Last week, we didn't exactly follow notes. We answered questions. But I want you to turn to Luke, the first chapter, and then we'll go to Acts, the first chapter. We've been studying for a while about Luke, the man, what he wrote to us in Scripture, 52 chapters. David just told us there was 260 chapters in the New Testament. Luke wrote 52 of them. Paul wrote 100 of them. So, you know, think about that. So, and Luke was a student, a very good student of the Apostle Paul. He was a follower of the Apostle Paul, as we know. And he wrote a chronology, as we will see here in a second, of things that happened before the birth of Jesus, before the birth of John the Baptist, all the way through to the time where Paul had been held prisoner in Rome for 2 years. In Luke 1, and this is where you should make sure you understand this first four verses, which is one sentence. It truly is an introduction to what Luke is writing about, not only here, but in the follow-up book of Acts. Luke 1:1, "For as much as many have taken in hand," and you could think of it like this, a pen, "to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us." The us is Luke and the Apostle Paul, and the ones he was familiar with, "which from the beginning were eyewitnesses." Eyewitnesses. Well, who were the eyewitnesses? They were the ones that witnessed John the Baptist, Jesus. Jesus' mother was an eyewitness. Apostle Peter was an eyewitness of certain things. So that's who he's talking about. And ministers of the word. Who are the ministers of the word? Here again, you go, Peter and the other apostles. Luke continues in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of the things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, in chronological order, most excellent Theophilus." Theophilus was a key figure in the church in Antioch in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas first together started preaching. You can read that in Acts 12 and 13. Verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things where thou hast been instructed." Now I want you to go to Acts, the first chapter. Luke, in the book of Luke, he goes all the way through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts 1, he continues beyond that. But before the day of Pentecost, what had happened? Okay, Acts 1, I want to read the first five verses, which I think is two sentences. "The former treatise," he says in Acts 1:1, that would be the book of Luke. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," same guy, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And we went over this recently, how that for 40 days he showed himself alive. We don't have a record of all 40 days. We have highlights of the 40 days and some of his appearances. But how much does he love us? Enough to appear to us every day? Sure. And to his followers, I'm sure he appeared to somebody. every day, because that was his desire. His desires is towards us, right? He can't wait. He can't wait to see us, but he can. But he's, you know, he's waiting. He's waiting for us to get ready, be ready. We need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. These are red letter words now. But wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For John, that's John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That not many days hence would have been 10 days after this on the day of Pentecost. That's the day when they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now we're going to stop there. He told them there in verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father. That would be for the Holy Ghost. Wait. We were talking about patience. When I finally finished the last time on our last lesson a couple weeks ago. And patience. There's a lot written about patience. We read in Psalm 62, 5, my soul waiteth thou only, my soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. That has to deal with patience. David wrote in Psalm 62:1, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. And in Psalm 27:14 it says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And then Psalm 37:7, we read this, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. What kind of instructions is wait? We got to wait on the Lord. It requires patience. And then in Psalm 33:20, it says, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And then in Isaiah 40:31, we also read this scripture. I'm sure you have it underlined in your Bible, and if you don't, you should. Isaiah 40:31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then, one more in Isaiah 64:4, we read this. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And so we went into a discussion on patiently waiting for our Lord and Savior to come and to come in for us in every endeavor that we seek him about. And in our life. So go to 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Because the Apostle Paul encouraged us in his writing in the 1 and 2 Thessalonians to be looking for the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as our bridegroom. And the Apostle Paul encouraged us to also be waiting, to be patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord. And he writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And so we noted it was by the working power of the Holy Ghost that directs our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And now I want you to back up to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The Apostle Paul ends all his chapters of 1 Thessalonians with an encouragement to be looking for the coming of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul writes, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The God of peace that Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is a reference to the Holy Ghost. I want you to now turn to Hebrews 13:20. You'll see this very plainly as we read in Hebrews 13:20 about the God of peace. It says in Hebrews 13:20 and Hebrews 13:21, those two verses, Paul's writing, Hebrews 13:20, "Now the God of peace," note this, "that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Who is the God of peace? It is none other than the Holy Ghost, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. We have, if you've received the Holy Ghost, that power living in you. Okay? We will never be ready for the coming of the Lord. We will not have the patience to wait for the coming of the Lord without the Holy Ghost directing our hearts and encouraging us along these lines. So we find that it's by the working power of the Holy Ghost that directs our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ that we read about there in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. It will also be the wonder-working power of the God of peace, who is the Holy Ghost, that will make us ready to be in the bride of Christ. I think we mentioned that. Okay. Now, I want you to go to, well, you can go to James, the first chapter. And as we, before we get on to with what Luke wrote next in Acts 1, I want to spend a moment discussing something that the Lord's brother James wrote in his epistle of James concerning patience. James and I were discussing this three times in the last week. Remember, Jesus' brothers and sisters, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah until after Jesus' death and resurrection. We've also learned in recent Sunday school classes how it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:7, how Jesus made a special appearance during those 40 days to his brother James. Well, it'd be hard for James to say, "Well, you are the Messiah." That's when he became a believer. He knew Jesus. That was his brother that he'd lived with. And he'd heard all these stories. And so did his brother Jude. And Jesus would say all these things. And they'd kind of like shake their heads like, "Man, what an imagination this guy's got." But he was telling them the truth. Because Jesus came to us full of grace and truth. He was always full of grace and truth. Truth. When we like to hear more truth. Well, so we find that Jesus was very patient with his brothers and sisters. all of whom became believers after Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you can also find this in Acts 1:14, we'll cover it again when we get there, that they were among those waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, for the promise of the Holy Ghost. Meaning, they were among those that were baptized with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, there in Acts 2. They took a big leap there in those 40 days after Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, well, years later, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Jesus' brother James wrote about patience, and I had you turn to James 1. And he wrote about patience in a reference to the patient waiting for Christ that we've all been talking about. The patient waiting for Christ and his coming is like bookends in James' epistle. He mentions it in the first chapter. He mentions it in the fifth chapter, like everything he says in between is, because he's patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord. In James 1, 2 through 4, we read this. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," when you have those many tests and trials. You got to realize that he learned something, because we wouldn't do this normally, but he's instructing all of us to do this. Verse 3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Really? Yes, it does. You want patience? You're going to have tests and trials. That's how it comes. "But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect," that means complete, "and entire, wanting or lacking nothing." So there's a working that takes place concerning patience. And I think James, when he wrote this, certainly recognized how his lack of belief in his oldest brother, Jesus, tried the patience of Christ. But Christ was very patient with his family, those unbelievers. I hope we're patient with unbelievers, like Christ was with his own brothers and sisters. So I want you to go now to James chapter 5. In the closing chapter of James, in James 5, verse 7, take this to heart. James 5, 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman," the farmer in other words, "waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." Verse 8, "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Verse 10, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure." Ye have heard of the patience of Job. You've heard of it. You've read it. You've studied it, I hope. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful. That means very compassionate and of tender mercy. I hope you know the Lord like that. And James himself had experienced this firsthand, hadn't he? Furthermore, James was encouraging all of us to be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. That's James 5, 7. We're going to sing about it in choir today even. So why did we go into a rather lengthy discussion concerning patience? We'll go back to Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. We went into this because of what Jesus says there, starting in Acts 1:4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Those who patiently waited for the promise of the Father, as Jesus here instructed, were baptized with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later. And we'll study about this further as we go get into Acts chapter 2. We also know from Acts 1:3 that for the past 40 days, when Jesus appeared unto his chosen apostles, he spoke to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Was Jesus here speaking of things, earthly things or heavenly things? Well, good answer, heavenly things. What do we focus on? We focus on things we see, and we're supposed to be looking for him. And so they couldn't properly understand without having received the enlightening power of the Holy Ghost how to, what to look for. And his chosen apostles, they knew what Jesus had taught. They knew what he told Nicodemus in both John 3:3 and in John 3:5 concerning the kingdom of God. And it says, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not an earthly thing, it's a heavenly thing. But Jesus' disciples were focused, like most men are, on what they can see, earthly things. And this will explain quite a bit what we're going to read here in a moment. They also, his apostles, knew the Old Testament doctrines of how the kingdom of David would be established forever, that Christ the Messiah would be their King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So they couldn't yet exactly understand what Jesus was teaching them concerning the kingdom of God. They couldn't understand it because they hadn't received the Holy Ghost who enlightens our eyes of understanding. So Jesus is telling them all these heavenly things. And look where they go in Acts 1:6. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is that a heavenly thing or an earthly thing? Yeah, it was a, well, they were focusing on earthly things, I'll just tell you that. Recall what Jesus told his disciples back in John 16, verses 12 and 13. He told them, I have yet many things to say unto you. And he taught them things for 3 years plus. But ye cannot bear them now. Oh, yes, we can. We're pretty sharp. No, you can't. Right? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, who is the Holy Ghost, when he is come, he will guide you into all truth. So here again in Acts 1, Jesus is reminding his chosen apostles the importance of receiving the Holy Ghost, who would help them better understand his answers to their questions. How are we going to ever properly understand scriptures without the guidance and leading of the Holy Ghost? I mean, we can't. You know that. So Jesus had been telling the importance of receiving the Holy Ghost, And they didn't question him further on that subject, but rather they changed the topic here to the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom, they were interested in the kingdom to Israel. And they wanted to know the time when all this would happen. So they asked him, "Lord, at this time will thou restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus, before his crucifixion, had told his apostles the following. I want you to turn to Luke 22 so you can read this. Luke 22, you got to go back in your Bible just before the book of John to Luke 22. Verse 28, Luke 22:28. "You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, that will take place during the millennium, okay? But they didn't know before all this would happen that 2,000 years would pass and the church age would come, and we're still living in the church age. And church age would come and go, and this was all something beyond what they could comprehend. It would take the power of the Holy Ghost in their own lives before their eyes of understanding were enlightened to even see some of this. And they never did fully grasp it. Peter himself never understood what the Apostle Paul was given to preach. And he wrote in 2 Peter 3:16 that in Paul's epistles are written things hard to be understood, because he was in a part of that kingdom teaching, one of the kingdom apostles. Brother Copley notes in his Acts study book that the first 12 chapters in Acts are primarily occupied with kingdom matters. And then Brother Copley also points out in his Acts study book that church matters really begin with chapter 13. And Acts 13 is where the gospel message given to Paul for this church age begins. So go back to Acts, the first chapter, if you're not there. So after the apostles quickly get off topic in Acts 1:6, and they ask him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus answers their question in Acts 1:7 and 8. And then, so he brings them back to where their immediate focus of attention must be. Turn off the news, kids. Like our pastor's been telling us. Here's what's going on, Acts 1:7. "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Okay, you've read that. Did you notice the word power? It's found twice. Once in verse 7, once in verse 8. I know some of you are going, "Oh, I've never seen that before." Well, I didn't either really pay attention to it that much until I got to studying this. In Acts 1:7, the Greek word translated power is exousia, number 1849 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And this word, exousia, translated power, speaks to the absolute, unrestricted authority of God who is the one in charge of the times and the seasons. And he could care less about climate change. He's the one who controls all that. He's in charge of the times and the seasons. Go to Daniel 2. We'll find an excellent example of this in Daniel 2. In this portion in Daniel 2, we'll start in verse 20. Daniel has asked God for wisdom. In Daniel 2:20, and we'll read a few verses here, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desire of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter." So that was the power of God there, okay? And it was his power to know the times or the seasons. In Acts 1:8, we find the Greek word that's translated power. And most of you know this, because Brother Hill used to emphasize it so much. The Greek word is dunamis. It's number 1411 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And Brother Hill always liked to point out that's the same word where we get our word dynamite from. Okay. Here in Acts 1:8, power references the mighty working power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the power, the dynamite power of Christ's resurrection, which we discussed earlier from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, where we read, "Now the God of peace, who is the Holy Ghost, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It was the power of the Holy Ghost that brought Jesus from the dead. It'll be the power of the Holy Ghost, the dynamite power of the Holy Ghost, that will make the bride of Christ ready to be the wife spoken of in Revelation 19:7, where it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The power of the Holy Ghost is given to all who receive him. Dunamis power means the strength power, the ability power, the influential power, and the essential power necessary to do the things that our high calling in Christ Jesus demands of us. This power is beyond us, is beyond our strength, but equipped with the Holy Ghost power, we can do anything Christ Jesus wants us to do. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus was telling his apostles that the power of the Holy Ghost was necessary in order for them to be witnesses even to the uttermost part of the earth. And when we continue our study, as we get further into Acts, what Luke wrote, we will see after Pentecost how the power of the Holy Ghost was manifest in his chosen apostles, how they accomplished things mortal men are powerless to do. How could they do these things? It was by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, we'll have time to get through some of more of this. One of the things we're told about the Holy Ghost is that he's also the Comforter. This is part of the Holy Ghost power to comfort the believer. We all need comfort, especially in times of tests and trials. He's the Comforter. The Holy Ghost is the Comforter to all of you who have received him, the Comforter in all our times of tests and trials. And you know this, the comfort we receive from the Holy Ghost in our times of tests and trials also gives us unexplainable peace. And this peace is because the Holy Ghost, who is the Comforter, is also the God of peace that we discussed earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and in Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Five times we find the Holy Ghost mentioned as the God of peace. I'll give you the other three scriptures here, and you can look at them later. One's in Romans 15:33. The next one's in Romans 16:20. And the other one is in Philippians 4:9. Back in John 14:26, we find another part of the duties of the Holy Ghost as Comforter is being our guide and teacher, the revealer of all truth. Jesus told his apostles at the Last Supper in John 14:26, which the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then in John 16:13, Jesus said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The purpose of the Holy Ghost is to help us keep our focus on Christ, on him. Help us keep looking for his soon coming. Okay. Well, Peter, after equipped with the dynamite power of the Holy Ghost, who some 50 days previously had denied that he even knew Jesus, and on the day of Pentecost, when he got filled with the Holy Ghost, he preached a sermon where about 3,000 souls were saved. That took some power. Peter didn't have that in himself. We know this. That was the Holy Ghost power. And this was a powerful demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And it also shows the fact that after being filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, a preacher now lived within Peter. He never really was a preacher prior to that. Peter became both preacher and an apostle by the dynamite power of the Holy Ghost. All who have been filled with the Holy Ghost, go look in the mirror if you have the same preacher living in them. He will help you preach that sermon to that unbeliever you've been dealing with. We, Sue and I, once met a songwriter in New Mexico, a Christian man who was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he wrote a song entitled, I'm Not a Preacher, But There's a Preacher Living Inside of Me. Well, that's true. He wrote this song after being asked to give his testimony to an assembly, and he thought he could better express it in song, so he wrote this song, I'm Not a Preacher, But There's a Preacher Living in Me. And he preached a sermon with his song, relying on what the Holy Ghost inspired him to say. In Acts 1:4 through 8, we find the last words Jesus spoken to his chosen apostles after these 40 days of showing himself alive after his death and resurrection. he had for 40 days proved himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. He also gave them instruction upon instruction and encouragement upon encouragement, such as, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, to Peter. And so in Acts 1:4, we start and we'll read Jesus' last words. Acts 1:4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Drop down to verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a good place to stop, because we're going to see what happened next if the Lord tarries next time.